don't like to party. Have to check that one out. All right. Hey, I know why you're all here. You all want to know how you can be more wealthy, aren't you? That's the purpose of being here, how that we can have greater wealth. Let's begin our time together with prayer, and then we'll talk a little bit more about money. Father, again, we love you. We thank you so much for the songs we've already been able to sing that have such powerful messages to help us to align our thinking in the proper way in regard to finances and money and your provisions and your plan for our lives. I pray, God, that you would use me as your vessel, that I might be able to accomplish that which you have called me to do this morning. And I pray that your word will be a great encouragement and challenge to us. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Someone has said, money talks. Money talks. It tells us what we love. Tells us who we love. Tells how responsible we are. Tells how disciplined we are. It can tell us how generous or selfish we might be. Tells us how content we are. Tells what we place our trust in. And tells others how important we are. So money does tell an awful lot by the way we deal with it, what we do with it. Most of you are probably saying your money talks all the time and it says, goodbye. But God talks a lot about money and a lot about this concept of wealth. I took the time to go to Webster's Dictionary to find out what wealth actually means. It says, much money or property, riches, a large amount, valuable products, contents, etc. Also looking at the synonyms for the word wealth, you come up with a prosperity, affluence, means, assets, capital, possessions, material goods, worldly goods, funds, treasure, or fortune. An antonym or an opposite of wealth is poverty. We want to look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 today. We looked at these briefly last week when we were together, and I promised you we'd talk about one of the topics again. And the Apostle Paul, when he was talking about the relationship of the Philippians to him and wanting to give to him and that opportunity to give, and how that sometimes we fail to be ready for that opportunity or we allow things to come into our life. Well, this I want to look at the other side of the coin, if we could, and look at it from the perspective of the Apostle Paul and how he dealt with during the times with those who did not have provisions for him, and how that he dealt with this issue of not having funds coming in, and how that he really saw himself as being wealthy during those particular times. So we look at three different things the Apostle Paul touches on that really gives us an idea how that we can have genuine wealth. Let's look at Philippians 4, 11 and 12. We'll start with this portion of the verse that says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Some key words I want us to look at. First of all is the word of need. That word need is the same word used in Romans 3:23. For those of you who are familiar with Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or fall short. That's the same word, fall short and need. The same Greek word is used for each of those passages. And when we look at it in regard to our relationship to a holy God, when we fall short of His glory, that means that we do not have what it takes to make it to God on our own. Our righteousness doesn't stack up to what the expectation is in regard to holiness. And the Apostle Paul's using this word in this way. He says, I had not come to the place where I fell short of what I needed to accomplish what God had for me to do. Second key word I notice in here is the word learned. Think of this word learned as a process of acceptance. We have different ways in which we learn things in life. Sometimes we learn them over a pretty long learning curve. Some things we learn rather quickly. Some people have a capacity to see something and pick it up and move with it instantly. Others, takes them a little while. And it may depend on the type of subject. For example, some of you out there, would take an algebra book and open it up, and with just a few little readings of some paragraphs, be able to get those concepts down and just breeze right through that algebra. The rest of you are ready to pick something up and throw it at me because you hate algebra and you think it's the worst thing, and you can look at it for days and days and days, and the learning curve is like, whoa! And there are other areas of our lives that might be that same way, where it seems like we just don't get it. Well, one of the things that the Apostle Paul got that I think is a hard learning curve for many, many people is learning how to deal with financial situations around them and to be content. Now, it's interesting. Paul doesn't say that he had a natural ability. He didn't say that it was a spiritual gift. He said he learned to be content. And that learning, I do not doubt, involved some experience. I don't think it was just an issue that God said, Paul, you're going to have to be content, regardless of whether you have a lot or whether you don't have a lot. And Paul says, good, got it, okay, we're going, man. No, I think Paul learned it from the experiences that he went through of learning how that God could work in his life in one circumstance, or he could work in another circumstance. I think one of the things was that Paul wasn't focusing on what was going on in the lives of other people in relationship to God. He was looking at what God was doing in his life through each financial opportunity or financial trial. He learned from experience to be content. That word content is that it's kind of a word that means the evidence of strength, satisfaction. That there is a coping that is there, of recognition that I have strength to deal with this. And what Paul is saying here is that I have learned that regardless of what the situation is, to be content. And what I see that is satisfied. So when I look at wealth, and I think of individuals who would be maybe one of these individuals that were on the panel here earlier to tell us about money. But those who have it, one of the things that they want to have more is that it provides an element of satisfaction, that money can provide peace, that money can take away those obstacles in life, that money can allow us to be able to accomplish those things that we consider to be necessary in our lives so that we can be satisfied. But I wonder if you picked up about each individual that was represented here this morning, how many of them were satisfied? How many of them had enough? Someone asked one of the great billionaires, how much is enough money? Just a little bit more. That's enough. Just a little bit more. Coming to that place of being content, satisfaction. What is the goal of contentment, or what can contentment have? We should strive to want all we have, not to have all we want. Let that settle in for a minute. One of the things that we have, these desires of these great lists of things that we want. And when we get those, then we'll consider ourselves as being wealthy or satisfied. I think God's principles are very clear, and the Apostle Paul and his testimony here is very clear, is that he learned to be content or satisfied or to want that which God had already provided instead of wanting those things that were yet out there. Maybe you're at a point of wondering where you fit into this world, into life. You look at other people and the nice homes they have, or the nice cars they have, or the clothing that they can wear, or those various things. Just have a few. Someone sent this email to me, and I kept it, and I thought I would read a portion of it to you regarding how do we look at our lives. It says this: if you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you are more blessed than the million who will not survive this week. If you have never experienced the danger of battle, the loneliness of imprisonment, the agony of torture, or the pangs of starvation, you are well ahead of 500 million people in the world. If you can attend a church meeting without fear of harassment, arrest, torture, or death, you are more blessed than 3 billion people in the world. If you have food in the refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof overhead, and a place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of this world. If you have money in the bank, in your wallet, and spare change in the dish someplace, you are among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. Look, let's revisit some of that information. It gives you a little bit of perspective as to what we do have and what blessings we have. Not only is there that concept of having satisfaction with wealth, but a second word that I see going along with that, wealth involves freedom. Freedom. Philippians 4, 11 and 12 goes on to say, it says, I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Key words here again is, first one is abased. That's that word of humbled. Paul learned how to be humbled financially. Have you been there before? Humbled financially? Where you do not have? That's what he's talking about. That humbled, he knew how to be in that situation. How to be humbled. That same word humbled is used in James when it says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. And here's a situation where Paul is talking about that he learned how to experience that humbling experience of not having and dealing with it. He learned how to abound. This word abound is kind of a neat word because it's used. Remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000? And when they had all the 5,000 were fed and the 12 baskets were picked up, the 12 baskets left over. That's what was said. The 12 leftovers that they had, 12 baskets full. This is that word abound. Paul said he had been in a situation where he had leftovers, or that which was overabounding or spilling over what he would even consider to be needs in his life. He had excess. So he knew how to deal with it when he didn't have anything, when everything was also tight, but he also knew how to deal with it when things were more. He learned how to be full with food and how to deal with hunger to be famished. Just to give us a little bit more perspective on the concept of what poor is, I looked up on the census to kind of get an idea of where poor. And this is just simply to give us some hooks to hang some things on. Because quite frankly, many times we're a woe is me type individuals. We are so accustomed to looking at ourselves and looking at how bad things are for us because something didn't turn out for us or a bill came and we didn't have money for it or whatever might be the situation. And we get all caught up in that and we really fail to see the big picture. Question is, who is poor? According to the census, 30 million people in the U.S., or about 12% of the population, is considered poor. What would poor be according to their standards? That would be a family of four making less than $17,500 per year, to give you an idea of what poor is. Now, when you take that and compare the United States with the world, now, when they try to deal with the world, since there's different ways of how they do their economy, I mean, they don't have to worry about electric bills or gas bills that we complain about in some places. They don't have to worry about that at all because they have no electricity and they have no natural gas to feed anything of luxury. So they don't have the same things. But if you take one of the things they did was they took and figured out how many individuals around the world consume $2 worth a day, okay? Basically living off $2, American dollars, a day. This just really astounded me. 2.8 billion people in the world basically get by on $2 a day. It's about half of this whole world. What's really interesting is you can take that half, that 2.8 billion, and cut it in half on those who live on $1 a day. It's just amazing, isn't it? You get in perspective. That's to $2 a day, that's $750 per year. we can spend $750 on a weekend to give us perspective. Now, who is rich? Now, these are some things that some of you are going to be kind of concerned about, because you're wondering, are you the rich or who's the rich? Compared to the people around the world, half the world, 75% of the world by that other data we had, well, we would be the rich. But just look at it. Who is the rich? The top 5% households, according to the census, the average of the top 5%, you know, the 96 through 100, averaged $235,000. Per year. That's the average there. I don't know how many of you fit that category, but if you are, you're in the top 5%. The average nationwide household is $54,000 for any given household in the United States. $54,000. And just for your information, Cedar Rapids, and the reason I was even aware of this is when I was candidating over a year ago, the people here sent me all sorts of information concerning Cedar Rapids. One of the things was an information packet regarding what is going on here. And so I kept that information, thought I might use it sometime. And basically, the average in the Cedar Rapids area is $63,000 per household. And if you were to take that and put it on the graph that they take, and what they do is they segment the United States into five different segments. You're either in the lower 20%, or the second, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth. Cedar Rapids would find itself in that third segment, dead center. Cedar Rapids' $63,000 average income for homes fits at about 70% nationwide. To give ourselves perspective of where we are regarding this concept of who the rich are. Now, what you're going to do with that information, I don't know. But I gave it to you to kind of give you an idea, perspective-wise, of, if anything, we should be willing to be content a little bit in our wonderful society that God has allowed us to be in, compared to some of those who really know what it's like to be hungry, and really know what it's like to be without and to be humbled. Let's look at poor versus rich. Which is better? Someone was asked that. Would it be better to be poor? Could you be more spiritual being poor, or could you be more spiritual being rich? Well, neither is without challenge. For example, if we were indeed poor and were like many who have nothing, we would possibly lose our faith in God and wonder where He is to provide. And we'd be tempted to depend on self. And depending on self would require us to possibly steal. Or if we were in that category where we think we're self-poor but still have quite a bit and are able to get those old credit cards, we might decide that the way we're going to make up for what God didn't provide is to charge it and to catch up with everybody else and to make sure we're not being left in the dust with what everybody else has been given. And so those who do not have can fall suspect just as much as those who are represented here that had money. Folks, people who do not have money can love it as much as people who do. And it just manifests itself a little bit differently in how we sin regarding that. What about the rich? Oh, that was a big issue for the people, especially at the time of Jesus' time, because they felt anybody who was rich was able to give money to the temple, they must be the spiritual ones. Well, it's very easy, as far as what Jesus said, for the rich to lose faith in God. Matter of fact, He said it was so difficult for the rich to have faith in God that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven, to get to that point in their life where they really, really, really realize that they needed God to come into their life. And one of the temptations they would have is depend on themselves, and also the temptation to exploit over and over again in the Scriptures. You have the warning of those who have money not to take advantage of those who don't. Why? Because it is a temptation to look at it as your power, as your strength, as your leverage to get what you want done instead of depending on God to work. Both can love money. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to just look at this. The Apostle Paul is talking to a young man by the name of Timothy, pastoring, and he encourages him regarding this concept of money. He says, now godliness, verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It doesn't say those who are rich. It says those who desire to be rich. You can fall into that category regardless of how much money you have. And into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Being stated here that some people actually said, I would rather have money than Jesus. I would rather have material things that this world has to provide than to have Jesus, because they had been tempted through whether they were rich or whether they were poor. Matters not. Or you could be right in that big old fat middle class we call ourselves. We're not rich, we're not poor, we're just right in between. And we can love money just as much as any of the other categories. A third thing that wealth does provide is that concept of value. The dictionary supported that very much so. That wealth is having that which is of value. And it's interesting. God talks a lot about finances. And if you're able to come to our seminars in the evening, you'll see even more detail regarding that as Larry Burkett unfolds some of these things that God talks about regarding finances. Over and over again, there's different verses of Scripture that deal with it. And God is not against money. God sees it as a good measuring tool because, as I said before, money does talk. And it tells a lot about me and it tells a lot about you. Someone has said they can actually give an idea of how much someone loves the Lord by taking their checkbook and looking through the register and finding out how they spend their money and who indeed truly is Lord of their lives. So God does talk about value and the importance of money, but He also talks about something that's greater than that. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Where it talks about the fact that He says, lay not up for yourself treasures on this earth, where the moth and where the rust might corrupt, or where thieves might break in and steal. I was kind of joking with someone not too long ago. We were talking about thieves coming in and stealing. And I said, well, one of the things that really helps me out is to not have a whole lot of things that the thieves want. You know, I mean, it's just, it helps not to have a whole lot of things that the thieves want because, you know, they'll just bypass you. It's not worth the risk or whatever. So if you're concerned about thieves breaking in and taking, just don't have anything. You don't have to worry about it. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't put all your emphasis in that because you can pretty much count on it. If you love it a lot, there's going to be somebody else that's going to love it a lot. If it brings you great pleasure and great joy, there's going to be somebody else who's going to covet it and want it and may take it from you. And so God encourages us to be careful because there's that natural destruction as well as the thief where rust comes in. And I'm finding that to be all more true here in Iowa than in Indiana. The way they do the roads here, I mean, the rust is just like, you know, a natural for the cars. It's kind of part of the decor. In southern Indiana, they hardly ever used anything on the roads, and so you could at least preserve your car for a little while. But to notice how that rust can come right in, or if you happen to leave a tool out, which I've done recently, and amazing how that the rain can just have this great effect on this nice metal tool, because it corrupts it. And clothing, we had an attack moth in our house. And it was just wanting to tear into everything, you know. And so we finally got rid of them. But you got to watch out for the moths. And eat up your clothes. And be dangerous. Why? Because these things are things that can fail us. They can be taken away. They can fall away. But God says, instead of putting your value there, put it in things where people can't get to. Have you ever thought about one of the things that Larry Burkett really emphasizes, and he'll say this tonight, is this. He says, if we can get over the idea and recognize the fact that we are stewards and things are on loanership to us instead of ownership, we will do a lot better with it. For when we think that we own everything, we're so apt to just want to hang on to it. When we're responsible for it and it's on loan to us, we take care of it. But when it's time for it to go, we say, okay, I understand. It's not mine, it's yours. There it goes back. And that's got to tell you a story. Didn't intend to do this, but it came up. Years ago, when I was just a little kid, I was in the fifth grade. And this was back when, long before Marty came along. And there was this girl. Her name was Brenda. And Brenda wanted to be my girlfriend. And I didn't really care either way or not. But so I wasn't real up on these particular things. And Brenda wanted to be my girlfriend. And back then, one of the things you want to do is be able to determine who that, you know, that person is your girlfriend. So you're supposed to give them a piece of jewelry of some sort. Well, I can remember I went to Walgreens, and I have a hard time spending money, those of you who know me, and shopping and stuff like that. And I looked over everything, and I could never find anything that I wanted. I never bought anything. And so here I was stuck with this dilemma. I go back to school, and I'm supposed to give her something. And one of my friends, Sean, decides to bail me out. And Sean says, hey, give her my bracelet. I go, oh, no. Yeah. Okay, I'll do that. That'll bail me out. Thanks, you're a good friend. So I give Sean's bracelet to Brenda, okay? And now we're, what do they call them, BFGFs now, you know, whatever, boyfriend, girlfriend. And because she's got my bracelet. Actually, it's not mine. It's Sean's because I borrowed it. Okay, it wasn't ownership of mine. It was on loanership. And shortly thereafter, it couldn't have been more than 24 hours, Sean comes to me and says, Scott, I want my bracelet back. I'm going, no. Okay. And, you know, I really wasn't too bright back then. And some of you are probably questioning that even now. But I said, well, I don't have it. You know that. I gave it to Brenda. And he said, well, I want it back. I said, well, go to Brenda and get it back. Oh, gracious. And she went and he went up to her and he told her, and she was just kind of like, I can't believe there's no way anybody be so to give somebody else's bracelet to me. And so she didn't believe him. And he comes back and says, Scott, she won't believe me. And I said, okay. And so I come up and I go, she's looking at me with that look, you know, and I'm going, I never saw a bracelet fly so fast across the room. But as I think of the concept of ownership versus loanership, that came to my mind, is that, you know, that was on loan to me. I should have taken better care of it. I should have been a better steward with it. And it, see, in my mind, it was a lot easier for it to go back because it was on loan to me. Now, it's not a real good, pure illustration on God working in our life, I realize, but it was funny, wasn't it? Yeah. But, and you guys just needed to laugh to wake up a little bit. So it has nothing to do with the message, I realize that. But at any rate, but the idea is that when it's on loan to us and we're taking care of it, it is easier for us to give it back. And God's saying here that if we can recognize those things that we really possess, these things that the rock, the moth and the rust and the thieves can take out, that they're just temporary anyways. They're on loan from God. We constantly battled, and I think I've shared this before, we battled the concept of mine in our family with four small children growing up. We wouldn't let them say mine. They'd always say Jesus was sharing with them. It took them a long time to get that out, so it was really hard for them in early stages when they wanted something to say, Jesus is sharing with me. You know, so that worked out pretty good, but as they got older, they got real good at it. Jesus is sharing with me now! Boop. You know, they got real good at that kind of stuff. So they were able to accomplish it, and for some reason the words weren't sticking. They still went back to the fleshly idea of it's mine kind of a deal. But recognizing those things that are ours, our hearts, God has given us the possession to possess these spiritual riches, these great things, these great experiences that we can take with us to eternity. Those are the things God says, invest in, invest in, invest in, for they will be great reward to you. Not in these other things that may or may not be there in a few years. 2 Peter 3:11 says that the possessions, as a matter of fact, it's the context of talking about the fact that the whole earth and the world, same thing, the whole world will be destroyed and wiped out. And God says, but in contrast to that, holy conduct and godliness will survive. That aspect of those things we've invested in will go on for eternity. Kind of a parallel to this is what is said in Timothy. It said, bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for this year, world and the world yet to come. Back in Timothy, again, in that 1 Timothy 6 passage that we looked at, godliness and contentment, there is great gain. There's great value in these various things of learning to be content and learning where true value might be. Well, money, across money it says, in God we trust. But sometimes I wonder if maybe that word God is really missing there. And it's actually in that money we trust. And that we've got it mixed up. And that we've just put a token phrase on that money and say, in God we trust. And I think it was a very good idea to put that on there, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, that same passage we looked at already, He says, you cannot serve two gods. And the two gods that He exposes is the God of all creation, our Lord Jesus Christ, and money. What a contrast. Money versus God. How do we get them on the same team? How do we get to the point where we can learn to be content and recognize that God has given us these tools to bring glory to Him, not to be walls that build up between us and Him? That is the challenge, but it comes with recognizing that wealth really is satisfaction, but it's satisfaction in Jesus Christ and how He provides. Wealth truly is freedom, but it's freedom to enjoy life in whatever situation we might be in. It's the wealthy person that can take a difficult situation and enjoy it and build with it. One of the friends I had in one of our previous churches, he would just say, I bloom where I'm planted. His attitude was, no matter where it is, wherever God transplants me, whatever the situation might be, I'm willing to bloom instead of complain and just basically get all upset about it. And thirdly, learning that wealth truly is value, but getting that value priority right. Some of you might remember, or maybe you've not seen it, there's the movie called Richie Rich. It came out years ago. And one of the employees of Mr. Rich was greedy and wanted all the wealth that Mr. Rich had. And he heard in conversation that Mr. Rich had kept all his most valuable things in a safe. And that safe was up in a cave behind a special locked door. And as the time went on and all the events, et cetera, it all boiled down to this, that the fight to get to that safe and to make them open it up, and they finally go into this humongous vault of the man who owned the most money in the world, if you would. And they walked in, and what was in there? In the mind of the greedy man, worthless things. Old photographs, bronze baby shoes, nothing of value. And the statement was, but those are the things we value the most. It's not the money. And maybe we just need to have our vision changed a little bit, where we recognize that money is a tool for God's glory. And the greatest values that we have can come aside from that tool instead of because of that tool. Father, again, we love You and we ask that You will help us. For Lord, we want to be good stewards. And, it's this good question as to what are we doing with money? Father, even even just last week, to hear of the consumer debt that is just growing by leaps and bounds, and that people are spending so much more than they're actually making even today. And Lord, where is our country going? Where are individuals going? Where are we as Christians going? Where are we in regard to things that we want? More, more, more. And Father, I pray you'll help us to learn to be content and learn to recognize that we indeed have these things on loan. They're not things that we own that have to be grudgingly given up. They're things that belong to you, and whenever you call for them, we ought to easily give them back. And Father, I pray that you'll help me to be a good steward of that which you've given to me, and help me to be a good example. And we thank you again for providing for us, and help us, Lord, to reach others with the gospel. We pray in Jesus' precious name.